powerful and beautiful vision for our local assemblies. Notice the five things that Paul imagines to take place in the heart of the unbeliever who comes into a congregation that is worshiping God in a way that's understandable to all. Number one, he's convicted by all. Everything he says, he hears, said by the congregation, convinces him of the truth. He understands the gospel being shared, and he sees his own guilt. He's not only collecting some facts about the person, the work of Jesus Christ, he is being persuaded that these things are real and true. Notice also he's being judged by all or called to account by all that he hears. He understands his own personal responsibility and guilt before God. What he hears reminds him that there is a judgment day coming and that there is a judging king on the throne. And by the testimony of the congregation, he hears a summons to give an account for his life. The veil of self-delusion gets pulled back and he sees himself in the bright glare and glory of a holy God. And he feels his guilt and his responsibility to his Maker. It's not that he's convinced merely of some unintentional mistakes. He's convinced of his moral culpability, his personal and willful rebellion against God. The congregation's prophetic ministry does a good law work in his heart. Notice the third thing, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Now his soul lays bare before God. No dark corners remain in his heart. There's no place to hide from the searching gaze of a God who sees all. As Anthony Thistleton puts it, prophecy has the potential to penetrate the innermost sanctum of an unbeliever's soul with the laser light of divine judgment. No more fig leaves. No more stubborn refusal to confess. No more pretensions to self-righteousness. No more double lives. No more hypocrisy. All that was hidden gets brought out into the light. And he says to his friends, come and meet a congregation that told me everything I ever did. And notice the fourth thing. He falls on his face and he worships God. This makes sense, doesn't it? The words of strangers search his heart and place him before the eyes of God. And having been placed before God in his awesome glory, all that can be done now is bow. The ancient posture of worship. He feels his unworthiness. Lowliness of the right kind has invaded his soul, and he takes his rightful place before God. Low before God. There's humility in his heart now. See, John Miller says repentance is simply humility. He came in stiff-necked and straight-backed. He leaves bowed and broken. And God makes his home among the contrite and the broken. So notice number five, he declares God is really among you. In the final analysis, this man who came in as an outsider and an unbeliever recognizes now at least three things implicit in this statement. First of all, God does exist. Surely there's a God. I'm hearing about him and the testimony I find compelling and the Spirit owns the word and makes the word effective in his heart in such a way that what he might have doubted when he came in, he now receives convinced and certain. Secondly, He's not only convinced that God exists, he now is convinced that he has met God. It's his experience in this congregation leaves him sure that he's been brought into contact with the only God of creation, the maker and ruler of heaven and earth. Not only is God real, but he's real to him. And thirdly, God lives among his people. He knows God is real, and he knows he's met God. And where did he meet God? He says, surely God is among you. God dwells in his people. The covenant community of God called out from the world, made holy and sanctified in Christ, being now conformed to the likeness of Christ and being made into now a new spiritual ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, now one new man in Christ who has with his body on the tree made peace between God and peace between men. And he comes into the congregation and he sees people who otherwise have nothing in common except Jesus Christ, praising the same God and Lord. And he says, God lives here in his people. The church's reputation is changed in the mind of this once pagan man. One writer says this, can any greater contrast be envisaged than to go from you are mad to God is really here? The purpose of worship is not to astonish as with gifts, but to bring people to a sense of wonder at the greatness of God. I love the way Jim Boyce put it some time ago. He says, how many in our day regularly think about God, even in evangelical churches? Judging by our actions, words, and church programs, I would suggest that not one in 100 churchgoers today actively thinks about God or stands in awe of him as part of an average Sunday service. Our minds are on ourselves. And even when we focus on the sermon, it is usually the case that we are directed to think about our own needs rather than about God, who he is, what he has done, and what he requires of us. Or as A.W. Tozer observed in his day, with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet with God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christians who can appreciate or experience the life in the spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. It means next to nothing to far too many congregations today. I mean, what Paul is describing here is a man who goes into a congregation of people who do live in awe before God, who are gripped with his majesty. And the experience of worshiping with people gripped by God's majesty, proclaiming it in an understandable way, transformed this man from death to life, from irreligious to rightly religious. From pagan to saint, from a dead man in sins to a resurrected man in Jesus Christ, by the power and the witness of the congregation. Again, the purpose of worship is not to astonish with gifts or instruments or other dazzling things, but to bring people to a sense of wonder at the greatness of God. Which leads me to want to say just a few things in application and closing. Number one, do not underestimate the power of the congregation's public meetings in evangelism. This work is done by the congregation in the course of its public praise, in some ways probably blissfully unaware of what's going on around them, free in their worship of God and their proclamation of the truth. But in it is power. David Garland sums it up nicely. He says, this happens through the instrument of simple people articulating God's power and love in simple language without pomp and circumstance or spiritual fireworks. Don't underestimate the power of a congregation gathered to really praise God. Number two, we need more prophecy, not less. We need more prophecy, not less. I love the analogy Jonathan Lehman uses for the ministry of the word in a local church in his book, Reverberation. If you don't have that, I highly commend it to you. It's one of the clearest, most helpful treatments I've read on the ministry of the word writ large. And Jonathan, in that book, gives us a wonderful analogy of what he means by the ministry of the word. He writes this: God's word gives life to a church like electricity gives power to a city. Picture it. Electricity leaves the power plant and buzzes through power lines. Then it makes its way into street lights, grocery store freezers, office computers, and rows of neighborhood homes. Lamps glow and refrigerators hum. In the same way, I'm contending that God's word buzzes and hums through people and the local church, giving light to their eyes and hope to their hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Brother pastors, the ministry of the word is not less than the pulpit, but it is so much more than the pulpit. We can be guilty, those of us who love preaching and love exposition, of so emphasizing our pulpits that we can neglect the people's ministry of the word. We can be so busy in our own proclamation that we can be turning the congregation into mutes. We don't have to imagine a service where everyone speaks at the same time, as Paul does hypothetically here. But we should imagine a congregational life where speaking the things of God is normal and fluent among the flock. We want our congregations to be places where everybody gossips the gospel. We want our assemblies to be times when the ears of unbelievers, as we said before, are continually entreated to the beauties and the sublime truths of Christ's work for them and of his glory. We want to view the ministry of the word and a view of public proclamation that's larger and deeper than just the pulpit. A third observation. Evangelistic power does not come from spectacular gifts, at least not in the Corinthian sense. The Holy Spirit isn't present because gifts are displayed. I think we're seeing an increased emphasis on spiritual gifts in some corners of the evangelical world. A lot of that is healthy, good discussion. I'm sure the emphasis is well-intended and no doubt corrects for some problems in many other quarters of the evangelical world. But when I hear a man say, as I did listening to a podcast the other day, that the Spirit isn't in this or that church because they don't practice this or that gift, then I'm quite certain his emphasis on gifts in the public service is slightly misdirected. But Paul didn't make an argument that we just need the gifts unleashed in some manifold way. He actually says the Spirit shows up in an ordered, understandable service. And I'm afraid that it, just as much as some of us are afraid of the gifts or the Holy Spirit, many others of us are afraid of silence and the ordinary, and the profound way in which the Spirit ministers to us in bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Or the profound way in which the Spirit takes a word spoken between two sisters after a service and encourages and lifts up the downcast. You realize that those conversations are a part of this, I think, prophetic ministry. It's word ministry. When you turn in the pew to your neighbor singing a hymn together and you smile and you nod and you teach them while you're singing. And in that brief moment of eye contact, you're made to sing with more meaning and more joy and a deeper apprehension of the truth. The Spirit's at work in that. In the reading of the Scripture, in prayer, and in so many other ways that we might, some of us, be tempted to downplay or disdain. Evangelistic power, however, does not come from spectacular gifts. Number four, being impressive can sometimes backfire. It's possible to so focus on being impressive in our public gatherings that our services have the opposite of the intended effect. Again, to quote Anthony Thistleton, sometimes unpretentious ordinariness is more effective than anything else. No one was trying to be impressive as we fenced the table that Sunday evening in our small Lord's Supper service. We're simply trying to be faithful to the Bible's teaching that the body and blood of our Lord belong to His disciples, baptized members of the local congregation. There was nothing showy about those well-used, well-worn words of fencing. And yet, quiet and unseen, the Holy Spirit took a young girl from a Hindu background and opened her eyes and her heart to believe the truth, to see where she stood, and to fly to Jesus. It wasn't about being flashy or showy. We were simply proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes by partaking of the elements that He has given us. When no one was trying to be impressive when they shared their baptism testimonies and waded out waist deep into the sea, and a young man who had been listening to their testimonies, stumbling and faltering, never quite polished or sophisticated, was nevertheless grabbed by the collar by the Spirit of the Lord and pulled to Christ in the profession of his faith in baptism. That was all ordinary people doing very ordinary things in an ordinary way. And an extraordinary God working an extraordinary miracle in new birth. Related to that point, number five, power proceeds from simplicity. Power proceeds from simplicity, and simplicity goes hand in hand with being understandable. All of our gatherings are for naught if nobody knows what we're talking about. And that goes from sermons that have no point. You do know your sermon should have at least one point, right? to songs that cannot be sung by the congregation. To prayers that are well-intentioned and honest before God, but not edifying publicly. We want to be clear and understandable, and God has so made it that it's in being simple and understandable that His power is magnified. And so power proceeds from simplicity. Finally, I trust this has been obvious. I hope it's been obvious. Your local church and my local church is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's an assembly of people battered and bruised and broken by a hostile world. It's a group of people who had no claim upon God, but whom God sovereignly and freely claimed for His own. It's a people who, without the Word of God, would be lost in a maze of human philosophy and tradition and wisdom. It is a people whose bodies are sometimes broken with pain and disease and ailment. It is a called out congregation of people who sometimes wander like sheep away from the fold and into sin. It's a church not unlike Corinth, but it's beautiful. For God dwells among his people, indeed in his people, and in our weakness, his strength is magnified. In all of our corruptions, his purity and his power to sanctify us is made more splendid to us, more marvelous to us. In all of our failings, his grace which lifts us is made more dear to us. There are no perfect churches, only beautiful churches, because they belong to Christ, our Redeemer, who has loved them with his love, with his blood, and who is perfecting them, and who is coming again to receive them. Do not forget how beautiful it is for broken people to worship a healing Savior. Do not forget the power of God in your congregation. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you great praise that you have called many of us into your family, that you have made us, O Lord, adopted sons and daughters. We had no right, we had no claim. We could not insist upon your love, nor could we merit your favor. We were without God and without hope in the world. We were strangers and aliens. We were not citizens of your covenant people. But you loved us. You loved us before the world began. You set your love upon us sovereignly and freely. You chose to show us mercy, grace, to give us new lives, to give us an eternal hope, to give us, Lord, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. To give us yourself. Oh Lord, we pray that our assemblies would be filled with the sense of your presence. That those who come and don't know you would be convinced by all, would be judged by all, would have the seekers of their hearts open, would fall upon their face and worship you, and would declare, God is among this people. Do this work through us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Of the edification that was supposed to be going on because of this problem of being unintelligible. How much more the non-Christian who enters into the Christian assembly, and whether it's tongues or whether it's Christianese or whether it's highly technical jargon or whether it's a ritual well-worn and whose meaning is probably lost to even a lot of Christians and never explained. How often do people come and encounter that and feel not at home, but feel foreign, feel alien? This is, I think, part of Paul's great concern of this. And all of this prompts at least two questions, at least to me. Are our services understandable enough to unbelievers? By which I don't mean palatable in terms of appealing to their worldly sense, but are they actually ordered, intelligible, clear? Will people come, know what's happening and why? Or are they filled with, again, Christian jargon and unexplained practices that leave outsiders unsure even about our sanity? Or second question, do we prepare our services with an eye toward those outsiders in the room? In the developing of our sermons, in the song selection and the introduction of the song, Do we attend to the fact? Are we happy about the fact that gathered with us from Sunday to Sunday, will be people who do not yet know the Lord. We help them to know what to expect in the service, how to follow along in the service. If our services are to be evangelistically effective, they must first be intelligible or understandable to the outsider we're hoping to reach. So Paul gives us in verse 23 one hypothetical scenario. Then he turns in verses 24 and 25 and gives us this sort of counter scenario. The Bible asks us to imagine a service now, not where everyone speaks in tongues or some practice that is unintelligible to the bulk of people there, but it asks us to imagine now a service where everybody prophesies. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, then Paul tells us what the effect will be on the unbelievers. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I think that's a beautiful description of a Christian gathering. I've been praying this for our own church for these last several months as we've been working through this. I pray that you pray this text or some text like it, that it would be true of your congregation as well. Notice the difference between these two scenarios. The main difference between them isn't the imagined size of the service. It's not the order of the gathering. Everyone is speaking in both scenarios. It's not the music style. It's not the preacher. It's not the comfort of the chairs or the parking lot attendants. The main difference is in intelligibility, the understandable. One service is understandable to outsiders, while the other is not. In other words, it's the plain prophetic proclamation of the congregation that has power. Even if everyone prophesies at the same time, the unbelievers hear, understand, and are changed by the truth of the gospel. What a marvelous experience to have unbelievers gathered with us and to have their ears assaulted constantly by the truth of Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. To have, as it were, the repetition and the emphasis and the underscoring of this great truth of the gospel ringing in their ears so constantly that they can't escape it. They're confronted with it. And more than just hearing it, they are forced to apprehend and to engage with its meaning. I think it was Luther who said the church is the mouth house of God. That certainly ought to be true of the pulpit, but if you'll allow us to take verses 24 and 25 and think about them as a vision of some sort for our local assemblies, it's not true only of the pulpit. It's true in the conversation following the services. It's true in the way in which we ought to sing to one another. It's true in the reading of the scripture and the affirmative amen or the prayer in response. It's true in prayer itself as the word of God is prayed, speaking the mind of God back to him. It's a powerful and beautiful vision for our local assemblies. Notice the five things that Paul imagines to take place in the heart of the unbeliever who comes into a congregation that is worshiping God in a way that's understandable to all. Number one, he's convicted by all. Everything he says, he hears, said by the congregation, convinces him of the truth. He understands the gospel being shared, and he sees his own guilt. He's not only collecting some facts about the person, the work of Jesus Christ. He is being persuaded that these things are real and true. Notice also he's being judged by all or called to account by all that he hears. He understands his own personal responsibility and guilt before God. What he hears reminds him that there is a judgment day coming and that there is a judging king on the throne. And by the testimony of the congregation, he hears a summons to give an account for his life. The veil of self-delusion gets pulled back, and he sees himself in the bright glare and glory of a holy God. He feels his guilt and his responsibility to his Maker. It's not that he's convinced merely of some unintentional mistakes. He's convinced of his moral culpability, his personal and willful rebellion against God. The congregation's prophetic ministry does a good law work in his heart. Notice the third thing, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Now his soul lays bare before God. No dark corners remain in his heart. There's no place to hide from the searching gaze of a God who sees all. As Anthony Thistleton puts it, prophecy has the potential to penetrate the innermost sanctum of an unbeliever's soul with the laser light of divine judgment. No more fig leaves. No more stubborn refusal to confess. No more pretensions to self-righteousness. No more double lives. No more hypocrisy. All that was hidden gets brought out into the light. And he says to his friends, come and meet a congregation that told me everything I ever did. And notice the fourth thing. He falls on his face and he worships God. This makes sense, doesn't it? The words of strangers search his heart and place him before the eyes of God. And having been placed before God in his awesome glory, all that can be done now is bow. The ancient posture of worship. He feels his unworthiness. Lowliness of the right kind has invaded his soul, and he takes his rightful place before God. Low before God. There's humility in his heart now. See, John Miller says repentance is simply humility. He came in stiff-necked and straight-backed. He leaves bowed and broken. And God makes his home among the contrite and the broken. So notice number five, he declares God is really among you. In the final analysis, this man who came in as an outsider and an unbeliever recognizes now at least three things implicit in this statement. First of all, God does exist. Surely there's a God. I'm hearing about him, and the testimony I find compelling, and the Spirit owns the Word and makes the Word effective in his heart in such a way that what he might have doubted when he came in, he now receives convinced and certain. Secondly, he's not only convinced that God exists, he now is convinced that he has met God. It's his experience in this congregation leaves him sure that he's been brought into contact with the only God of creation, the maker and ruler of heaven and earth. Not only is God real, but he's real to him. And thirdly, God lives among his people. He knows God is real, and he knows he's met God. And where did he meet God? He says, surely God is among you. God dwells in his people. The covenant community of God called out from the world, made holy and sanctified in Christ, being now conformed to the likeness of Christ and being made into now a new spiritual ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, now one new man in Christ who has with his body on the tree made peace between God and peace between men. And he comes into the congregation as he sees people who otherwise have nothing in common except Jesus Christ, praising the same God and Lord. And he says, God lives here in his people. The church's reputation is changed in the mind of this once pagan man. One writer says this, can any greater contrast be envisaged than to go from you are mad to God is really here? The purpose of worship is not to astonish as with gifts, but to bring people to a sense of wonder at the greatness of God. I love the way Jim Boyce put it some time ago. He says, how many in our day regularly think about God, even in evangelical churches? Judging by our actions, words, and church programs, I would suggest that not one in 100 churchgoers today actively thinks about God or stands in awe of him as part of an average Sunday service. Our minds are on ourselves. And even when we focus on the sermon, it is usually the case that we are directed to think about our own needs rather than about God, who he is, what he has done, and what he requires of us. Or as A.W. Tozer observed in his day, with our loss of a sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet with God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christians who can appreciate or experience the life in the spirits, in the spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. It means next to nothing to far too many congregations today. I mean, what Paul is describing here is a man who goes into a congregation of people who do live in awe before God, who are gripped with his majesty. And the experience of worshiping with people gripped by God's majesty, proclaiming it in an understandable way, transformed this man from death to life, from irreligious to rightly religious, from pagan to saint, from a dead man in sins to a resurrected man in Jesus Christ, by the power and the witness of the congregation. Again, the purpose of worship is not to astonish with gifts or instruments or other dazzling things, but to bring people to a sense of wonder at the greatness of God. Which leads me to want to say just a few things in application and closing. Number one, do not underestimate the power of the congregation's public meetings in evangelism. This work is done by the congregation in the course of its public praise, in some ways probably blissfully unaware of what's going on around them, free in their worship of God and their proclamation of the truth. But in it is power. David Garland sums it up nicely. He says, this happens through the instrument of simple people articulating God's power and love in simple language without pomp and circumstance or spiritual fireworks. Don't underestimate the power of a congregation gathered to really praise God. Number two, we need more prophecy, not less. We need more prophecy, not less. I love the analogy Jonathan Lehman uses for the ministry of the word in a local church in his book, Reverberation. If you don't have that, I highly commend it to you. It's one of the clearest, most helpful treatments I've read on the ministry of the word writ large. And Jonathan, in that book, gives us a wonderful analogy of what he means by the ministry of the word. He writes this: God's word gives life to a church like electricity gives power to a city. Picture it. Electricity leaves the power plant and buzzes through power lines. Then it makes its way into street lights, grocery store freezers, office computers, and rows of neighborhood homes. Lamps glow and refrigerators hum. In the same way, I'm contending that God's word buzzes and hums through people and the local church, giving light to their eyes and hope to their hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Brother pastors, the ministry of the word is not less than the pulpit, but it is so much more than the pulpit. We can be guilty, those of us who love preaching and love exposition, of so emphasizing our pulpits that we can neglect the people's ministry of the word. We can be so busy in our own proclamation that we can be turning the congregation into mutes. We don't have to imagine a service where everyone speaks at the same time, as Paul does hypothetically here. But we should imagine a congregational life where speaking the things of God is normal and fluent among the flock. We want our congregations to be places where everybody gossips the gospel. We want our assemblies to be times when the ears of unbelievers, as we said before, are continually entreated to the beauties and the sublime truths of Christ's work for them and of his glory. We want a view of the ministry of the word and a view of public proclamation that's larger and deeper than just the pulpit. A third observation: evangelistic power does not come from spectacular gifts, at least not in the Corinthian sense. The Holy Spirit isn't present because gifts are displayed. I think we're seeing an increased emphasis on spiritual gifts in some corners of the evangelical world. A lot of that is healthy, good discussion. I'm sure the emphasis is well intended and no doubt corrects for some problems in many other quarters of the evangelical world. But when I hear a man say, as I did listening to a podcast the other day, that the Spirit isn't in this or that church because they don't practice this or that gift, then I'm quite certain his emphasis on gifts in the public service is slightly misdirected. But Paul didn't make an argument that we just need the gifts unleashed in some manifold way. He actually says, the Spirit shows up in an ordered, understandable service. And I'm afraid that it, just as much as some of us are afraid of the gifts or the Holy Spirit, many others of us are afraid of silence and the ordinary and the profound way in which the Spirit ministers to us in bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Or the profound way in which the Spirit takes a word spoken between two sisters after a service and encourages and lifts up the downcast. You realize that those conversations are a part of this, I think, prophetic ministry. It's word ministry. When you turn in the pew to your neighbor singing a hymn together and you smile and you nod and you teach them while you're singing. And in that brief moment of eye contact, you're made to sing with more meaning and more joy and a deeper apprehension of the truth. The Spirit's at work in that, in the reading of the Scripture, in prayer, and in so many other ways that we might, some of us, be tempted to downplay or disdain. evangelistic power, however, does not come from spectacular gifts. Number four, being impressive can sometimes backfire. It's possible to so focus on being impressive in our public gatherings that our services have the opposite of the intended effect. Again, to quote Anthony Thistleton, sometimes unpretentious ordinariness is more effective than anything else. No one was trying to be impressive as we fenced the table that Sunday evening in our small Lord's Supper service. We're simply trying to be faithful to the Bible's teaching that the body and blood of our Lord belong to his disciples, baptized members of a local congregation. There was nothing showy about those well-used, well-worn words of fencing. And yet, quiet and unseen, the Holy Spirit took a young girl from a Hindu background and opened her eyes and her heart to believe the truth, to see where she stood, and to fly to Jesus. It wasn't about being flashy or showy. We were simply proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes by partaking of the elements that he has given us. No one was trying to be impressive when they shared their baptism testimonies and waded out waist deep into the sea, and a young man who had been listening to their testimonies, stumbling and faltering, never quite polished or sophisticated, was nevertheless grabbed by the collar by the Spirit of the Lord and pulled to Christ in the profession of his faith in baptism. That was all ordinary people doing very ordinary things in an ordinary way, and an extraordinary God working an extraordinary miracle in new birth. Related to that point, number five, power proceeds from simplicity. Power proceeds from simplicity, and simplicity goes hand in hand with being understandable. All of our gatherings are for naught if nobody knows what we're talking about. And that goes from sermons that have no point. You do know your sermon should have at least one point, right? To songs that cannot be sung by the congregation. To prayers that are well-intentioned and honest before God, but not edifying publicly. We want to be clear and understandable, and God has so made it that it's in being simple and understandable that his power is magnified. And so power proceeds from simplicity. Finally, I trust this has been obvious. I hope it's been obvious. Your local church and my local church is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's an assembly of people battered and bruised and broken by a hostile world. It's a group of people who had no claim upon God, but whom God sovereignly and freely claimed for his own. It's a people who, without the word of God, would be lost in a maze of human philosophy and tradition and wisdom. It is a people whose bodies are sometimes broken with pain and disease and ailment. It is a called out congregation of people who sometimes wander like sheep away from the fold and into sin. It's a church not unlike Corinth. But it's beautiful. For God dwells among his people, indeed in his people. And in our weakness, his strength is magnified. In all of our corruptions, his purity and his power to sanctify us is made more splendid to us, more marvelous to us. In all of our failings, his grace which lifts us is made more dear to us. There are no perfect churches, only beautiful churches, because they belong to Christ our Redeemer, who has loved them with his love, with his blood, and who is perfecting them, and who is coming again to receive them. Do not forget how beautiful it is for broken people to worship a healing Savior. Do not forget the power of God in your congregation. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you great praise that you have called many of us into your family, that you have made us, O Lord, adopted sons and daughters. We had no right, we had no claim. We could not insist upon your love, nor could we merit your favor. We were without God and without hope in the world. We were strangers and aliens. We were not citizens of your covenant people. But you loved us. You loved us before the world began. You set your love upon us sovereignly and freely. You chose to show us mercy, grace, to give us new lives, to give us an eternal hope, to give us, Lord, a joy inexpressible and full of glory, to give us yourself. Oh, Lord, we pray that our assemblies would be filled with the sense of your presence, that those who come and don't know you would be convinced by all, would be judged by all, would have the seekers of their hearts open, would fall upon their face and worship you, and would declare, God is among this people. Do this work through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.